I do remember what we preached on last week, which was Joseph. We kind of started his story, and we saw he was his life as a picture of the life of Jesus. And the word I used was typology, which is a biblical, I did it again. Yeah, typology. It's a word that refers to something in the Old Testament being a picture or a type of something in the New Testament, usually Jesus. And I think I switched that word around a few times last week and changed it to typography, which has to do with typesetting for a newspaper or something. So if you heard that, just ignore it. It's supposed to be typology. And we talked about him going into the well, which represented Jesus going into the tomb, and him being lifted out or being resurrected from the well, and to be later glorified, which we haven't got to that part yet. But we went through all the different comparisons of Jesus to, or Joseph to Jesus, and it's just an absolutely interesting story to me. Not to mention he's one of my very favorite characters in the Bible. So we talked about that. We even talked about him being sold. Remember, he was sold for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, and Jesus was sold to, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And I mentioned that maybe there had been some inflation, you know, between the time of Joseph and the time of Jesus, but right after the service, Joanne was able to find in the scriptures that 20 shekels was the price for a boy, wasn't it, Joanne? If you were going to sell a boy as a slave, you would get 20 shekels. Well, Joseph was a boy. He was 17 years old at the time. But if you were going to sell a man, full-grown man, you would sell him for 30 shekels. So that's the reason, apparently, for the two differences in prices. And apparently, women only got 10 shekels, is that right? I don't write it, folks. I just read them. I don't write them. But anyway, so we finished chapter 37. Now, chapter 38 is a little detour. Remember we took a detour, I think it was 36, we took a detour with the line of Esau. Now we're going to take another little detour with the line of Judah, one of Joseph's brothers. And the scripture spent a whole chapter on Judah. It's a sad chapter. It's nothing that shows anything really good about Judah. It shows his faults. But that's one of the neat things about the Bible. It shows everything like it is. It doesn't. It wasn't written to try to make people look better than they were. It's a historical document written showing with all the flaws and all the warts that people had in the Bible. And that, to me, that gives the Bible more credibility. When you're writing a biography on somebody, you tend to leave out, you know, the unsavory parts of their life, and you talk about the great things they did. But the scriptures don't do that. They show everything just like it is, which to me gives more credibility. So, it starts out in chapter 38, verse 1. At that time, it says, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam, and that would be the town, named Hirah. You may recognize the name of that town, Adullam. It does come up in one other place in Scripture. It comes up in the book of Judges, and another fellow went down to Adullam, and his name was Samson. And we all know what happened to Samson. He, like Judah, and actually there's some comparisons between these two guys' lives, did not live his life the way he was supposed to. It was very disappointing. But it kind of gives the indication that this town is a place that kind of drags people down. It kind of facilitates the ruination of their lives. So Judah goes down there, and it says he met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. So here he is getting involved with a woman he should not get involved with, a Canaanite woman. And let me instead of reading, it's kind of a long chapter, instead of reading it all, let me boil it down a little bit for you. He wound up having three children with this woman. Their names were Onan, and Shelah. Apparently, Shelah came along a little later than the other two. Now, his oldest son, married a woman by the name of Tamar. You may remember her name. Well, over a course of time, apparently not too long, died. And in the custom of that area at that time, if a man died and he had not had children yet, it became his brother's responsibility to marry the widow and have children and name the children after the deceased brother so that the genealogy can continue on and he's not considered cursed by dying childless. So that's what happened here. So Onan marries Tamar. And after a short period of time, Onan dies. Now, apparently both these guys were not very savory characters because it seems to indicate that God had something to do with their death. But anyway, now two brothers have died. And I think Judah's starting to wonder, I'm supposed to give my third son to Tamar. But I think maybe around this time he starts to wonder if she's not a very good cook or something. Because his sons are dying unexplainedly. And he starts to think, I don't think I should give my third son to her because I don't want him to die too. So he gives her an excuse. He says, let Shelah grow up, or Shelah, however you pronounce it, I don't know. Let him grow up, and then when he's of age, I'll send him to you. So she says, okay. So he says, you go back to your dad's house and you wait till he grows up enough and I'll send him to you. She says, okay. He grows up. He doesn't get sent to her. So she starts figuring out, hey, something's not right. He's maybe blaming me for these deaths or whatever, but he's not doing what he said he was going to do. So she starts taking matters into her own hands, and she comes up with a plan, and here's her plan. She says, I will dress up let me back up a little bit. Judah's wife dies, and he's going through, the period of time after she dies where he's not consoled with her death and all that stuff. He comes into town. She hears that he's coming into town. She knows that his wife has died. So it says, the Bible says that she dressed up like a temple prostitute. And she's going to trick him. She's going to seduce him. And she's got a plan. She's got it all lined out. It was wrong, of course, for her to do that. But what sometimes we don't focus on is that it was wrong of him, too, to be in this position where, out of whatever reason, loneliness, lost his wife or whatever, that he turned to a prostitute to get his needs satisfied. Proverbs 7:1 talks about the responsibility of a man in a situation, talking about intimacy outside of marriage. And Solomon gives this advice to his sons. He says, my son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from, and now he gets into his advice, keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. And then he tells a story of something he saw, which is kind of like what Judah was going through. He said, at the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice, and I saw among the simple, and I noticed the young man, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house, at twilight, as the day was fading, and as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. That's what Tamar was doing. She was dressed like a prostitute. She had definitely crafty intent. Now, I know I don't need to sit here and tell you that adultery is wrong, that prostitution is wrong. And that's not the point of what I want to say. The point of this section that I want to focus on, I want you to think about, is the time to deal with the temptation of sin is right at the beginning. Right when you're first thinking about it is the time to deal with it. And that's why I think Solomon says, he looked out the window and he saw among the simple, the young man. He said he was going down the street near her corner. He was heading somewhere he had no business to be. He hadn't done anything wrong yet, physically, but he was in the vicinity of where she lived, and that's why he was there. Maybe it was curiosity. Maybe he wanted to see her first. Maybe he wanted to think about it or whatever. But he was at the wrong place at the wrong time of day. It said the day was fading and the dark of the night was setting in. And just as would be predicted, out the door she came. The point that we need to remember, men, ladies too, is that your curiosity can oftentimes get you into trouble and then force you to have a tougher decision to make at a later time. When if you're in the right place at the right time, you don't even have to deal with these types of issues. And that's what Solomon's telling his son. And then jumping down to verse 21, it says, "With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk." None of this would have happened if he had been wandering around the wrong corner at the wrong time of day. And now he becomes the victim. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death." So, Judah was in a place he shouldn't have been in. Like Samson, remember, was in a place he shouldn't have been into, down to that same town of Dulam. Judah married a woman that he should not have married. She was a Canaanite. Samson did the same thing too. Samson had friends that he should not have had. He made friends with the wrong people. Judah, here it says, made friends with the wrong people. This guy named Hurah. So it's no surprise that something disastrous would come out of this situation where Judah is at the wrong place, doing the wrong thing with the wrong motives, and what happens, verse 24, Genesis 38. "About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant.'" So Judah gets the word. Now, he doesn't know he's the dad, but he gets the word that she's pregnant. So what does Judah say? "Bring her out and have her burn to death." Now, you see anything wrong there? We see it real clear. We could yell at Judah, "Judah, wait a minute. You're insisting on the death penalty under the law for the same thing that you did." We see it so clearly, but yet apparently Judah didn't see it. Now, there's a huge principle there that we need to be aware of. And the principle is our blindness. Our blindness to things that we do wrong. Let me give you an example. And this is an example I'll bet you every one of you has had happen to you. You're driving in your car. You're at a stop sign. You want to turn right, get out on the road. You look down to your left, you see a big gap. Excuse me. I got plenty of time to make my turn to get on the highway. You make your turn. as you're turning, the car that's coming up speeds up. Charlie's already shaking his head yes. He's admitting it. The guy comes up and rides your bumper, all right, because you have pulled into his pathway. You look in your rearview mirror, and you see him coming up faster and faster on you, and you say to yourself, what's wrong with that guy? Does he think he owns a highway? I'm just pulling out onto the highway. Why is he speeding up? If he wanted, you know, he should have sped up earlier if he wanted. Now, have you had that happen to you? Just kind of nod your head if you had. Okay, I see a lot of heads nodding. All right, now, we get upset with the guy for riding our bumper, for flashing his headlights on us, that kind of thing, right? All right, now, let me give you another story. You've all done this too. You're riding down the road, minding your own business. You look up ahead of you, and you see somebody getting ready to pull out in front of you. And you say, surely they're not going to pull out in front of me. There's not enough room. But, and it happened to me and Karen on the way to church this morning, some old lady pulls out in front of you. And what does she do? She putters along at 10, 15 miles an hour. You have to slam on your brakes to keep from rear-ending her, right? And you want to, you know, yell at her, honk your horn, what's wrong with you? If you're not in a hurry enough to go the speed limit, why are you pulling out in front of me? Have anybody had that happen to you? Okay. Yeah. Now, both those stories are the same story. All right? You get upset on both counts, and you're the same person. You're the person that pulled out, and you're also the person that sped up on the other one. Now, when we do it, we only see one side of the story. That's the point of this. Judah only saw the sin of Tamar. He didn't see his own sin. And we're no different. We only see how other people offend us. We don't see how we offend other people. And the car story is a perfect situation because I've been on both sides of it. I get mad no matter which one I've done, and I've done them both. But that's human nature. We just don't seem to see our faults. We see other people's faults. And when other people exhibit our faults, we get more upset with them because we do the same thing. Now, you just have to admit that. That's just human nature. And the sooner you discover that, the better off you'll be, because it's just our nature to do that. And we need to understand that that's how we function, how we operate, and to be aware of it so that we don't allow ourselves to get upset with other people for the very same things that we do. Well, what happened here? Verse 25. He said, bring her, I have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord these are. And it would have been something that he would have hung around his neck, you know, the seal and the cord, and it would maybe have been like a brass thing. And it probably had a great big J on it, you know, for Judah. Do you recognize this, Judah? And obviously he did. And then Judah, for the first time, realizes that he has fault too, that the fault that he blamed in her is his own fault. And he says, rightfully so, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. Now, this next couple of verses is really quite interesting. I would like to talk to some people who have some medical background, because I don't know enough about childbirth to know how rare this is. But here's what it says. As she was giving birth, one of the children came, put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But then he drew back his hand and his brother came out. And she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. And then his brother, the one who had the scarlet thread on his wrist came out, and he was named Zerah. Now, this is an interesting thing. I don't know how these things work, you know, but I would guess that that is a very rare situation where one of a twin starts to come out and then doesn't come out and then actually gets in the second position, the other one. It may even be border on miraculous. I don't know. But what I think this little story, this little vignette about the birth of these twins is, it's another picture of Jesus. What do you mean? How could that be a picture of Jesus? Well, I think because, first of all, the entry into the world signified by the hand coming out, and then the return back into the womb, only to later be reborn, is a picture of Jesus coming into the world, going into the tomb, and then being the only person to be reborn again, to come back again, and to never die. So this is, you know, a possible picture of Jesus. It's one of the, even if it's not a perfect picture of that, there is something to me that is a very perfect picture of this story. And that is the grace of God. These two children and these two parents wind up being in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. That's the two twins, Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. So what we see here, to me, most importantly, and this is why I think it's a picture of Jesus, because he's in the lineage here, but also it's a picture of grace. If there are two people who don't deserve to be lifted up for any type of accolades, any type of glory, it's Judah and Tamar. She's acting literally like a prostitute. He, on the other hand, has refused to give her his son, and then he goes and gets involved with a prostitute, and then he's willing to condemn her to death. And he's gone down to a town he shouldn't go down to, and he originally married a woman he shouldn't have married. So these are people who don't really have anything great to write home about. But yet, when you hear the word Judah in Scripture, what do you think of? You think of the Lion of Judah. And you think of Jesus came from this guy. And it automatically, at least for me, makes me think Judah must have been a pretty good guy to have Jesus honor him to come through his line. He had 12 different boys he could have come through. One of them was Joseph. But he chose Judah. A guy who the Bible takes a whole chapter to tell the flaws in his life. Why would he do that? Well, to me, that's the whole point of this section here, and that is, it's the grace of God. Jesus came through the line of Judah, and Judah hid his sins and his faults in Jesus. We don't think of Judah's sins and faults when we think of Judah. We think of a lion. We think of this most honored of the 12 tribes of Israel, of Judah. And that is, it's kind of a mind-boggling thing to me, but it's something we need to stop and think about every now and then, and that is the grace of God. God doesn't care who we are. He doesn't care what we've done. It's not about us. It's about him. And he chooses time and time again to show his grace by picking some unsavory characters and saying, I'm going to honor you by putting you in my line. You know, there was another prostitute in his line, Rahab. Remember her. So it's just amazing to me that he would do this for Judah and Tamar. They didn't deserve it, but yet they were hid in him. And it's this grace that God shows us is so deep that if we could get a hold of it, I think it would change how we lived our lives, because we wouldn't worry about what we did or who we were or anything like that. We would focus on hiding in Jesus, just being one of his kids, just living every day knowing that we're blessed because we're one of Jesus's kids. And that profound message of grace is something that we need to focus on, because it'll do two things for us. One, it'll keep us humble. We won't be thinking about how great we are. We will be thinking everything we have is from God, and it's only by the grace of God that we're where we are today. And secondly, when we do stumble and when we do fall, it will allow us to say, God forgave me. God loves me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus and the forgiveness of my sins. So hiding ourselves in Jesus is a wonderful thing. Bob asked me a question a couple weeks ago and really kind of threw me for a loop. And I'll ask you the question now. Yeah, I don't know how many people you have spread this around with, so I'm probably going to surprise it on everybody. Think about this. Here was the question. Well, here's basically what the question was. He said, do you think you have to repent of your sins in order to get saved? Is that fair? Do you think you have to repent of your sins in order to be saved? And I said, yeah, I do. And then he looked at me. And he basically said, why? Why do you have to repent of your sins? When you are repenting of your sins, aren't you doing something yourself? Isn't part of your salvation based upon something that you do? And we were talking about the grace of God, basically, is what this boils down to. And we kind of see this here. What he was saying, and the more I think about it, the more I'm agreeing with you, is that Jesus did it all. What do we need to do? Believe. We need to believe. We need to trust in Jesus. Trust our salvation with him. If we spend a lot of time repenting, not that repenting is a bad thing, it's a good thing, but if we base our salvation on our efforts at repenting, have I repented of enough sins? Did I forget to confess something? You know, is there something out there that I've done that is unforgivable? I have a prisoner that comes up to me almost every time I go up there, and he keeps telling me the same thing. I did something, and I don't think I can be forgiven for it. So he's working for his salvation. He's working for his forgiveness. And I keep telling him, God forgives you. You just have to take it by faith. But going back to the passage here, the point is, God did it all. It's all about what Jesus did. Our only works that we need to do is to believe in Jesus, to trust in Jesus as our Savior. And that takes such a burden off of me. I don't have to get up every day and earn my salvation. I don't have to get up and wonder if I've lost my salvation. Jesus did it all. I can hide myself behind the cross. I can hide in Jesus Christ, just like Judah did. Just like Tamar did. Their sins, as obvious as they were, kind of just disappeared. And we think of the lion of the tribe of Judah. So identify yourself with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. We're here for one purpose, and that's to glorify God. And I was reminded of that even this morning as I was doing my devotions. It's really what I do. the events that are thrown at me in life, the sadness that I go through, it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. My job is to, whatever God throws my way, use it to glorify Him. I glorify Him in prosperity. I glorify Him in poverty. I glorify Him in pleasure. I glorify Him in pain. So that's our job. And when we start thinking that we're more important and that we're giving orders to God when we pray, God, I need this, I need that, or whatever. Our job is not to give God directions when we pray. It's to report for duty every day. So that's what I see in chapter 38. Chapter 39 starts right out with Joseph going down to Egypt. And I think it's probably a good place to break off here, and we'll pick up there. So next week, chapter 39, Joseph is going to go down to Egypt, and we're going to see how this absolutely wonderful, magnificent man deals with the setbacks in life that are dealt to him. And he has or will have several setbacks, and you'll see how to handle tough things when you look at the life of Joseph. He's just a giant to me in the faith. I can't wait to meet him someday. So we'll look into that. So if you want to start reading ahead, chapter 39, and look into Joseph arriving in Egypt. For now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come before you and to open your word and to glean from scriptures, Lord, things you would have us learn. We learned today, looking at the life of Judah, Tamar, that's not about us. It's all about you. And we see grace in their lives. We see that you picked these two. You picked this adulterous situation. And you say, I'm going to take something really, really bad and turn it into something really, really good. And Lord, you do that in our lives all the time. It's not that we shouldn't try to live a good life, we should. But we're human and we make mistakes and we fall on our face. And you so gently pick us up and say, hey, you are hidden in me. My Father doesn't see what you did because he sees you through me. And you're totally forgiven. Let's go on and move on. And that's a great encouragement to me, Lord, that you approach it that way, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we can start a fresh week this week, no matter what's happened in the last week. We can start fresh anew with you and just walk in your love and your grace and your mercy this week. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.